Well, today we're going to look at another tension in the Christian life. But to get you thinking about it, I thought I'd tell you a story from my childhood. So when you were little, did your parents ever tell you, oh, keep your clothes clean? In particular, did they tell you, oh, don't wipe your mouth on your shirt, that's gross. Well, I remember when there was one point in my childhood, I think I was 8 or 10, my mum got really sick of washing my shirts every day. So she got me to wear my shirts for 2 days in a row before putting them in the wash. But thinking I was a pretty clever child, I figured out that this meant that I was allowed to get my shirt dirty every second day because they'd only get washed that day anyways. So every first day of wearing the shirt, I'd be religiously trying to keep it clean. Then by the second day, well, this was the relaxed day, I could wipe my mouth on my shirt, I could go out into the mud and play and not worry, because if I got it dirty, that's okay. I was only going to get it washed that day anyways. Well, that's what I learned from a tender age, that you only need to look after something so long as you want it to last. Well, what about the world that we live in? Is it like a t-shirt? Is it something that should be looked after and kept going so that it'll last forever? Or is it actually something that God is going to put in the wash? Something that God is going to renew? Or is it actually something that God will actually throw away and replace completely? Well, that's the tension we're going to look at today. Today we're going to talk about what we should be doing in our world now. What I mean is, God tells us to look after the earth. But also, he tells us that he's bringing the world to an end. So how should we live in the world now? Well, the question I'm going to try and answer today is this. If Jesus is returning, then what should we do now? If Jesus is returning, what should we do now? Well, this is usually a bit more contentious or relevant to you if you've ever been asked to go into Christian ministry full time, or you've been considered yourself going into paid Christian ministry. But actually, this ought to apply to every Christian. When deciding what we do for work and career, whether to start a family or anything. What is the best thing you should be doing now? What matters? And how should the gospel shape what you do? Well, I'm sorry, we're only going to dip our toes in this topic today, just like all the other topics, just to stimulate your thoughts and help you to figure out where you stand on this issue. But I hope it'll be helpful all the same. So Bible-believing Christians, well, they stand on two different camps in this area. And both of these views concern what's going to happen to our world that we live in. And the two views are continuity and discontinuity. You'll see them on these flags. So is the world going to be renewed but continue after Jesus returns? Or will what we know as our world be destroyed and completely replaced? So that's what we're going to look at today, the tension between these two views. Well, let's start with the first view. Discontinuity. So, well, I'll start by telling you what it is. Well, what is it? Well, discontinuity is where people believe that nothing except God, the gospel, and the people that believe in these things matter. Since these are the only things that will survive into the new creation. So what do they do? Well, they tend to focus on the only tangible impact we can have on these things. That is, telling people about Jesus and helping them to believe. People in this view see that the world as we know it, well, it's going to be completely destroyed. So why work so hard on things that will not last? Well, where do they get this in the Bible? Well, they get this from the Old Testament. We hear plenty of different predictions about how the world is going to end and be destroyed. We hear about this most in the latter prophets. We get the gist of what the latter prophets say in Zephaniah chapter 1, in fact. And we'll go there now. This is what God says in Zephaniah chapter 1, 2 to 3. It says, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away both man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord." That's Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2 to 3. Well, what's the picture we get here? Well, the picture we get is that everything on earth, absolutely everything, is going to be destroyed. Every living thing and every man-made thing, including idols, are things that people worship that aren't God, that people make, or people make for worship. Well, the statement declares the Lord, that God says here, well, it even assures that he'll definitely do it. There's no doubt that that's what he's going to do. God is coming to judge all the people of the earth, and its consequences will be felt by everything. Everything on earth. Well, that's what the Old Testament says about what will happen to our world. But what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament says something similar. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 to 13, it basically says the same thing, but with a little bit more detail this time. It says this. I think the passages are wrong, but anyways, look in your Bibles. 1 Peter 3, 10 to 13. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live a holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." Well, similarly, this passage is talking about the non-permanence of the current heaven and earth, isn't it? Here Peter instructs people that our world, like him in this letter, is dying, and that it'll be completely destroyed by fire. And the only reason that it hasn't already ended is because God is being patient and merciful. God is wanting for people to come to repentance, to change their mind about him and how they're living. Well, what do these passages show us? Well, these passages show us that the world, at least in its current form, well, it won't last. So we should be holy and godly in all that we do in the present age as we wait for God's judgment, so we can be a part of this new creation. So we'll make it through. But how do we be holy and blameless in the meantime? Well, people of this position, they go to Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 says this, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." So how do we become holy and blameless? Well, this passage lists a bunch of Bible teachers. It's no coincidence, because teaching the Bible is the only way we can help people to be holy and blameless. So people from the discontinuity position would emphasize the priority to preaching the Word. This prioritizes the preaching of the Word, so that's what we should do. We should prioritize gospel work, telling people about Jesus, This is the only work that matters, not secular work. Well, why is this work more important than secular work, you might ask? Well, it's because it's the only thing that can help people to stay alive in God's horrible judgment. What work in the world could be more important than that? Well, that's the point of view. But let's take some time to analyze this point of view to see what's helpful. Let's start by looking at what is unhelpful. Well, what's unhelpful about this view? Well, firstly, it's unhelpful because it undermines the importance of certain tasks that God still wants Christians to do. Things that God does not want Christians to neglect. So in the New Testament, Christians are instructed to keep doing the less important things too. In fact, these less important things, if they're not done, it affects what people will think of the message that we teach to them. For example, let's go to 1 Timothy 5:8. It says this. 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, "Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So here, if a Christian does not look after their own family, then they're worse than an unbeliever. Well, I don't think that this passage is actually talking about someone not being a Christian if you do this. But he's not representing what it's about. It means that if your behavior as a follower of Jesus is actually worse than a person who doesn't believe, then it's shameful. It's shameful and it doesn't reflect God. Because you're not even looking after the people that God has given you to look after. Your family, your friends. This doesn't make people want to follow Jesus. So don't neglect the ordinary things that God has for you to do in a godly manner. Well, what can we learn from this position? Discontinuity. Well, we can learn that the world, all of the world, is coming to an end. Things here on earth, as they are, well, they won't last forever. So we really shouldn't be fixated on those things of temporary value. They will decay and they won't last. Instead, we should focus on our own holiness and righteousness and that of others around us. Because this will help people to survive the destruction God has in store for the earth and its people. Well, how do we make people righteous? Well, in Ephesians, we learnt that it's only through the teaching of the Word, teaching people about Jesus and how to follow Him. So right now, we should take seriously the priority given to preaching and teaching the gospel, particularly because the people's lives that we teach this to or could possibly teach this to, well, it's short. And the time we have to teach people about Jesus is limited. So teaching people about the gospel is to be first priority, over and above other things that we might seek to do in life. People are at a real risk of a disastrous outcome. And one day, teaching people about the gospel and saving them, well, it won't be possible anymore. It will no longer be possible. Well, we've talked about discontinuity and the things we can learn from it. We've dipped our toes in it anyways. There's much more to say. But now let's turn to the other view, continuity. Continuity, what is it? Well, continuity is the belief that things we do now do matter in the new creation. Well, why? Because the earth won't be completely destroyed, but will be transformed into the new creation. So this view, in this view, the new creation will be new, but not completely new. We see this in the Bible because it constantly talks about two different ages, two distinct ages, but the same world. Not two different worlds. So one place we see this is in Revelation chapter 21. So in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 to 3, it says this. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and their God." So here, what does it depict? It depicts heaven coming down on earth. And for heaven to be able to do that, it needs to still exist. It needs to not be completely destroyed. And what it comes down to, well, presumably, it's the earth, which was below the heaven before, though possibly not in the same state that it was. So things that were before, well, they do continue in some way. And you'll notice that the things that the walls and the gates of the New Jerusalem are made of, well, they're things that were formerly found on the earth. They're familiar. Like things like jewels and pearls and gold. We see this in verse 18 to 20. But in this new creation, you'll see things are completely, distinctly different as well. We see this in verse 5. It says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Well, what's new? Well, the most significant difference is that there is no more sin, suffering, and death. Death and decay are not part of this new creation. We see this in verse 4. It says, "He," or God, "will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And later on in verse 27, it talks about evil. Well, there won't be any evil or impurity there in the new creation as well. Also in Revelation 21 verse 1, it says, "The first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So it holds that some things continue, but some things are strangely familiar. Some things are the same as before, but perhaps in a different format. So it's not hard to see that it's a bit messy here, but what's my point? Well, my point's pretty clear, I think. It's that in some sense, there will be a continuity between the old and new creation. But what about the two different ages, the two distinct ages I talked about? Well, in the Gospels, we get plenty of mentions of two different ages. Jesus particularly talks about this in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, he says this. He says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will not be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So what we see here is that there's two distinct ages for our world, but it doesn't mean that the new creation will be a different world. Since Jesus could have used the word world, but instead he uses the word age. So Jesus doesn't say, forgiven in this world or the next world. And Jesus says, forgiven in this age or the next age. The same world. So there's only one world we will ever live in, not two. So people argue that there will be a continuity between the old and new creation. Also, people from a continuity perspective will also argue that there's things that God has asked us to do and he wants us to keep doing. Well, people from this position argue this from Genesis 1, 26 to 28. So this is where God commands things of people for the first time. This is where God creates mankind in his image and likeness, so that they'll rule over, subdue, and cultivate the earth. And what does God think of us doing this work? Well, in Genesis 1:31, God includes what we do as work in what he calls very good. What God calls all that he makes, including the work he gives us to do, he calls it very good after creating it. Well, this work we're given to do on earth, in God's place, it's extremely dignifying work. And why is it dignifying? It's because the one who commands us to do this work is dignified. He is worthwhile. So then the work that we do, well, that's also worthwhile. Just because of that. Not only that, but it says that we're made in His image. And since creatures are made in God's image, we can do work that in some way resembles God's work, which we're told in Genesis is very good. Well, Tim Keller, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, argues that ruling and subduing the earth and cultivating the earth, isn't that what we do in our secular work? So Tim Keller argues that any work that we could possibly do could be kingdom work. Since the work that we do, what we work at and what we create, well, that's the stuff which will be formed the foundation of what the new creation will be. What God will make into the new creation. So what does that mean? Well, what someone from a discontinuity perspective might not consider kingdom work, well, now it can be called building God's kingdom. It can be called kingdom work. Because this new kingdom will be made of formerly non-kingdom stuff. Now, all things done can potentially be kingdom work, including art and music and gardening. And yes, even Matt Wigney's beautiful cello playing from Tuesday, that could be part of the new creation. So now potentially anything that we do can have eternal value. This kind of thinking might sound wacky to you, but it's not at all new. In fact, the very word vocation originates from a Latin word, for calling. Martin Luther was one of the first people to use this term to refer to normal work and calling it God's calling during the Reformation, arguing that ordinary secular work can and does praise God if done right. Well, how can our ordinary work praise God? Well, people from a continuity position will argue that now we know Christ and His intention for our work, that it's meant to glorify Him, then we fulfill what Jesus asked us to do in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, which says this, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see that your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So now if we do our ordinary work well, it leads people to glorifying the Father who motivates us to do this work and motivates us to do it in a God-honoring way. Well, what can we learn from this point of view? Well, we can learn that this creation was and still is very good. So why would God want to abandon it? This is what N.T. Wright argues in his book, Surprised by Hope. I've got a copy right here. And in fact, there's a few copies I've noticed in the bookstore. So make sure you have a read of this. It's super challenging, super helpful. I found it a really helpful read. So make sure you check out that. So in his book, he argues that going into a non-physical or merely spiritual existence in heaven after we die, well, it's no salvation at all. Well, why? Because the physical creation and our bodies, which were made very good by God, well, they're not saved or fixed. He argues that if God made everything good, why would He abandon it? How tragic if we abandoned it. Well, he's not the only one. Also, a guy called Anthony Hakema, in his book, The Bible and the Future, there's a picture of him on the slides, he also argues along similar lines. He argues that if God has to throw out this present creation, then God has lost to Satan. Satan has succeeded in ruling God's creation. If the heavens and the earth, well, they need to be thrown out now because of what Satan has encouraged Adam and Eve to do. Well, that's just not what we see in the Bible, is it? God is victorious, not Satan. That's one thing we learn from this view. Also, something else we learn from this view is that all we do is dignified, since the God who commands us to do it is dignified. And we bear His image as we do it. That's no small thing, to bear God's image. It's important for us not to devalue something that God himself values. But what I will say is that it doesn't trump other things that God values above ordinary things that we do. Well, just picture this. Picture the judgment, the day when everyone goes before God to be judged by him, and God asks a man, let's say he's called Dave. Hey, Dave, how are you going? How did you go trusting me in your life and telling people about Jesus? And the businessman replies, oh, look, I trusted you with all my life in the secular work that I did, but when it came to proclaiming your word, I just found that I was better at securing business deals and acquiring businesses, making profits. Well, after all that, look, there wasn't much time left to tell people about Jesus. But it doesn't matter, because other people are better than that at that anyways. I wasn't very good at that. Well, I just can't see God being happy with an answer like that when we go to meet him. Well, it's obviously a lot more complicated than that. But my point is that God has a particular business that he's bringing about in the world, doesn't he? Along with the ordinary stuff that he has us do, which is awesome and dignified as it is. But unfortunately, a lot of what we do here, well, it contributes little to what God wants to bring about in our world. The business of saving people. Well, those are hopefully some good, helpful reflections from this view. But what does living out this view look like? Well, it looks like doing our work well, being a good worker in whatever we're doing on purpose, so that God might be honored and pleased in our work, doing our work in ways that best reflect God's character, that people would see our work and that it would create opportunities to talk about Jesus. And God willing, those people will come to know Jesus. And we should do everything in a manner that might help with that. Well, I hope that I've been able to help you to see that both views, well, they're not perfect, are they? Like all the other tensions we were talking about, I don't want you to fall off either side by holding on so tightly to one side of the view. But I want you to hold a balanced view, to walk along the path. Because the Bible indeed teaches both views, doesn't it? Well, here's some thoughts I have about how you might have a balanced view. Here's some considerations for holding both views in balance. Well, how do we do that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 to 26, the passage we read earlier, that's a great place to start. Well, let's go there now. So it says, "I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eating anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And later in verse 31 to 33, it says this, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." It's a nice balanced passage, isn't it? Well, Paul makes that connection of the things that we do and to people being saved. He teaches us that everything we do could praise God. And it could even lead to the saving of people, as long as it's done in a way that glorifies God. The passage is about being considerate about whether something you do glorifies God as you do it in the freedom made available to you in Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul encourages Christians here to exercise Christian freedom in a way that considers the impact of our behavior on others. To prevent yourselves from being a point of stumbling and unnecessary annoyance as to cause people to lose faith. Hindering people's faith as they see someone who follows Jesus doing what they would consider wrong. So what you do, be considerate and do things in a way that might help someone to be saved. Don't discourage people from believing in Jesus. So holding on to the fact that the Bible teaches us both that our current world is ending and that some things will go on to the new creation, well, they'll help us to avoid some major pitfalls. And I've got four pitfalls that you could have, and I'll tell you about them now. Well, the first pitfall is a common one. It's putting all your eggs in one basket. That is, putting all your time and energy into serving God in one way. This usually is church ministry. But it could be family or secular work. It could be sport. It could be anything. If you choose to serve God fully in work, for example, depending on the circumstances of your work, well, it'll have implications on how you serve God in other areas of your life, maybe even at church. For example, if you're a policeman or a doctor or a nurse and doing shift work, well, getting to church might be hard. And serving in a particular role at church might be really hard because you can't promise that you'll be available. Especially if your boss won't give you every Sunday off or every Friday night off, which is often the case. Well, it's not wrong to, you know, invest in serving God in your work. But you, don't be foolish. Other aspects of your life, your Christian life, are going to be affected. Or what about family planning? Well, having kids or even being in a relationship, well, it means that you'll have to consider them in the work that you do and how you seek to serve Jesus. In order to be a godly parent or spouse or partner, you might need you might not be able to do what you might have wanted to do, or you might not have the capacity to do the things that you wanted to do. Even serving God, it might look different. And finally, the most common one, if you're a paid minister or a leader of a church, make sure you don't just preach the gospel but neglect the lesser righteousnesses of looking after your own spiritual life, your family, and your extended family. Everything you do has a cost. What I mean is, whatever you choose to do in life in any moment, if you put your energy in somewhere in your life, then other things suffer, don't they? But what I want you to consider doing is serving God in all aspects of your life, helping people to know Jesus in all aspects of your life, if you can. Be balanced. Don't just serve God in some aspects and not others. Well, that's the first pitfall. What's the second pitfall? Well, the second pitfall is diminishing the work done serving God in secular work as second best, as not important, without knowing the details or having a broader view of what God is doing in our world. So God is bringing people to know Him in ordinary means and circumstances, not just at church on a Sunday, but also in the workplace or even over your neighbor's fence. Much happens before a person steps into a church and commits their life to Jesus. I just want to encourage you to think bigger. Consider that there are some things that don't seem good or useful to God in your eyes, but God might use those things to help people to come into His kingdom. Think bigger. Well, what's the third pitfall? Well, the third pitfall is this. The third pitfall is not appreciating the very good things that God has given for us to enjoy, and so not appreciating what it is we're entering into. What I mean is, if we hold that the current creation is very good, it doesn't only help us to enjoy what God wants us to enjoy now and praise Him for it more, but it also helps us to get a better idea of what the new creation will be like compared to this one. This creation is awesome, but the new creation will be even better than what we have here. And we're not going to understand that if we don't understand what this creation is like. So enjoy it. But as we do that, be careful that you don't idolize it. We shouldn't settle for only a foretaste of the new creation forfeit the actual new creation, or not look forward to it. Well, now onto the last pitfall, and it's a pitfall that concerns worldviews. So utopianism. So a lot of people that we work alongside, we study alongside, live alongside today, well, they have this view in the back of their mind. It's assumption. And it's easy to be confused with the continuity view. So it's the belief that we can, utopianism is the belief that we can improve the earth and our outcomes for us here now and in the future. Why do we need to do this? Because not only because we can, because this is all there is. There's no spiritual stuff. God's not going to do it. We have to do it. We have to make humanity better. So we might confuse this with Christian thinking, right? It's similar. Christians might want to seek to love our neighbor and seek to improve society and outcomes for people. We might want to be advocates for people and things in this world that don't have a voice. That's what we should be doing. That's what we learn in Genesis. We want to be doing these things, but we want to do these things under God, who knows how to help us to do these things and will do these things. Well, we might be able to work alongside people who have these worldviews, but we can't be them. Because after all, it's improving the world without a God. But it might look the same at work. Well, after listing all these pitfalls and ways we might avoid them, well, what should we do now? Well, right now we should seek to work out what God wants you to do as He returns. In other words, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Think about what God thinks of what you do. God is going to judge you for what you do, not people. Figure out what He wants you to do. Work out what that looks like. I'm sorry, I can't tell you what that looks like. You're going to have to figure that out. Figure that out with God, with Bible reading and prayer and wisdom. Well, to come back to the question I had at the beginning of my talk, what was it? Well, if Jesus is returning, then what should we do now? Well, we should continue glorifying God in whatever we do. And ever more so, because now we have the aid of God's Word and His indwelling Spirit to do so. So what we do now does matter. The things we do now either glorify God or they don't. The things we do now either prepare people for Jesus' return or they don't. So what do we do now? Well, we do everything to try and prepare ourselves and others the best we can for the new creation without neglecting the things that God already wants us to do that reflect His goodness in this creation, the ordinary things. This is what praises God most now. Well, I hope that was helpful in reflecting about this tension that we have. Is this world going to continue or not? And what should we do? How about I pray for you now? Pray for all of us now, as we finish. Would you please join me? Dear God, we thank you so much for this week that we can come and learn about your word and what these tensions are in our Christian life in a way that inconvenient. But Lord, you know that they're good for us to wrestle through these things. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us to live and not disconnected from the God who tells us to live a certain way, who loves us and has a plan for us. Please help us in even the ordinary things to think about how we might help people to know you. May we reflect who you are in how we live and not diminish the things that you made for us to glorify you and to enjoy you. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to work out what that looks like and encourage others in doing that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.